Okay. Good morning. Shall we stand to our feet for the reading of the scripture? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll read a few verses from this chapter, okay? So if you have Matthew 21, open, starting at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Okay. And then one passage in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts now. Thank you for your presence in our midst. Thank you for who you are. Just instruct us in your word, quicken our spirits, and bless our hearts tonight, today, God, in a very special way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. We all are aware of the Palm Sunday, right? That's why we have palm trees kept here. After the service, take one and go. Okay, take a palm. No, don't do that. Okay, the secretary will come running after you. I'm just joking. All right. So, this was a historical event that happened. There was a edict passed in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, and the 69 weeks of Daniel started right there. And historians say the date was 14th March 445 BC. Okay, and then years later we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon a colt. And this was 6th of April 32 AD. And you count the number of days, it is actually 483 years. The 69 weeks of Daniel, 1,73,880 days. Is that amazing? And then we see the Messiah is cut off. 70 weeks of Daniel have been prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. 69 weeks got accomplished, and then at the start of the Passion Week, the Messiah is cut off, and we are living right in between. We are living in between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. So it was a historical event that happened in accordance with prophecy that was given in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Can you hear me now? Okay, so that's good. Okay, you know, our faith, it's amazing. Our faith is historical, isn't it? Our faith is prophetical. And our faith is also doctrinal. Doctrinal. Okay? And this is necessary before we become mystical with our faith and practical with our faith. It is a historical event that happened. Our faith is historical, it is prophetical. We have prophetic faith, don't we? And we also have doctrinal faith. And therefore, we can get mystical with our faith in terms of what the Spirit can reveal to us in illumination and remas, and we can also become practical with our faith. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, this is a beautiful passage. There were actually three entries that happened into Jerusalem. The first entry was on that Palm Sunday, we call the Palm Sunday. He entered in as a king. There was a triumphal entry of the king. Then he goes right into the temple, looks round about, and goes out. Goes out of the city and lodges in Bethany. Next day morning he comes, and on the way probably he got up very early in the morning and he was hungry or something, and on the way he saw a fig tree with a lot of leaves, thinking and hoping to find something to have for his breakfast. He came and he saw that the tree only had leaves, there was no fruit. He curses the fig tree and then he comes right into the temple and he cleanses the temple. Now he made an entrance into the city as a priest. And then again he goes out. And then the third day he comes walking round about in the temple, and people now started confronting him about with what authority do you do these things. And here he speaks as a prophet. So he entered in as a king. Three offices of Christ incarnate. He entered in as a king, he entered in as a priest, he entered in as a prophet, and it was for the whole nation to witness. Okay, now, if you look at this particular event, the preparation that Christ makes to enter into Jerusalem, he acts with tremendous deliberation. He just didn't do all this because he had nothing else to do. He acted with tremendous deliberation and with an evident intention. He acted with knowledge and he acted with unquestioned authority. Because he said, if anyone asks you, what is it all about? Tell them that the Lord has need of this. The Lord needs this coal. So, and immediately the person will let it go. Now, have you ever seen a king riding on a donkey? Have you ever seen a king riding on a donkey? Yeah, the king rode on a donkey here. In the eastern countries, there were a swift race of asses that were kept as special animals for the kings to ride upon. But this word used here of the colt that Jesus rode on refers to a beast of burden. Kings never really rode on a beast of burden, though they had a special hybrid of swift animals of that kind on which the kings rode. But here we see Jesus rides on a beast of burden. Okay, now here is a Roman, picture a Roman viewing this whole incident. Okay. He's probably aware of what the imperial Rome is like. When emperors would return after conquest in wars, they would also have a triumphal entry into Rome. And that emperor would be paraded in much triumph on the streets of Rome with a big glitter and glamour and show of power and all this and all that. Now here is our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on a beast of burden. And who does he have around him? An unorganized mob of uneducated Galileans. His fan club. No? Of course, Christ didn't pay them money to say, shout for me. He never did that, all that kind of stuff. But here you have an unorganized crowd of a mob of Galileans. And then, what was a sign of their loyalty? They take their garments, old clothes, and they put it on the way. And they take broken palm branches and they put it on the way. So look at this combination. So here is the king getting ready to come into the city. He's sitting on a beast of burden. Okay, here is a man, an ass, an unorganized group of people. They just know to shout, tell them, say this, they'll say this, tell them, say that, they'll say that. An unorganized group of people, just as a big crowd, old clothes and palm branches. This was how Christ entered into the city. Can you picture this? Rome could afford to ignore it because it really didn't matter to them. Oh, that is. And they did not have any security guards, right? They did not have, the Z category security. They did not have any AK-47s with them. And they were looking at, and what were these crowds doing? These women and kids and all these fellows. They are just, it was a lot of laughter and singing. Perfectly harmless. And Rome could actually afford to ignore the whole thing. Think about this. Now here is Pontius Pilate. He is indifferent to the whole thing right from the beginning. He could care less because his position is not getting shaken. And when Pilate actually said, I find no fault in this man, when he was being tried, the context actually means this, that Pilate was actually telling, I find no crime in him. Meaning, he is not guilty of sedition. He was not plotting against Rome. And when the Pharisees came to know that on charges of not being guilty of sedition, Jesus Christ could be set free, immediately they accused him of being guilty of treason. And then Pilate had to put his hands there and kind of take charge. Pilate in one sense really didn't matter, because that was how a Roman viewed the whole thing. Now, on the other hand, there are these Hebrew rulers, they are also viewing the whole thing. And some of the Pharisees, I'm sure, accidentally got mixed up with the crowd. In Luke 19, in fact, this is one event that is mentioned in all the four Gospels. In Luke 19, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd goes to Jesus and says, "Master, rebuke your disciples to be quiet." How did they get into the crowd? Because they were really getting insecure, because he was getting the messianic welcome. A wonderful messianic welcome by this crowd, and they didn't like it. Now, Hebrew rulers looked at us as a threat to their authority. And so they decided before the week ended, they would deal with the situation. So probably in all probabilities, the entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem precipitated their action. And they got into action immediately to deal with Christ as soon as possible. And then we see all the prophecy getting fulfilled in an amazing way. Now, I like to read this particular verse one more time. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, it says that when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" This word "moved" means the whole city was stirred up. It is a Greek word from where we get the English word seismic, referring to earthquakes. Jesus Christ caused an earthquake, not physically, but mentally. There was an unusual excitement that shook the city of Jerusalem to the very core of its being. And why did Jesus actually do that? Because before Jesus had been to Jerusalem, he was actually very quiet. And when people wanted to make him king, he slipped out of their grasp and he just kind of sent them away and say, "Okay, no, my time is not yet come." And he would just evade the whole thing. But at this point, he's actually stirring up a lot of attention. And why did Christ actually do that? It was his intention. Now, the whole city was stirred up seeing this whole crowd and, you know, shouting Galileans. And he attracted the attention of Jerusalem to the fact of his coming. Jerusalem had rejected him. Now, he would stir her up as if by an earthquake to listen to him one last time before judgment would come upon her. And that is why Jesus, when he went toward the city the second time in Luke 19, it says he looked at the city and he wept and he said, "Oh, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace." And therefore, he deliberately chose to enter this way. Now, Matthew and Apostle John quotes this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. Here is a king that is coming. His kingliness is exhibited. And the second thing that is exhibited is his meekness. His meekness. And I'm sure many times the nation of Israel did not listen to Jesus because of his meekness. He is meek, sitting on an ass, the fall of an ass. Zechariah did not tell that he exhibited his meekness by sitting on a donkey, because in fact that was a symbol of his kingship, though not in the renowned manner as in the days of, as how it was with the kings of the other countries, eastern countries. But nevertheless, it was a symbol and an emblem of his kingship, but he was meek. He was extremely meek. Now, what did Jesus Christ have as a king? He had authority as a king. But why was it, in all probabilities, that his authority was despised and his authority was rejected? Because he was meek as a king. This is a very important point. It is possible many times, you know, we all have unique conceptions about the authority of God and all that, but it is exhibited with tremendous meekness toward us. It is exhibited with tremendous meekness, and the very fact that Christ would be meek as a king riding upon a donkey implied that he was actually expressing to them amazing compassion and mercy. The issue was not if they would accept him, but the issue was God's forbearance and God's long-suffering extended to them through the expression of meekness in Jesus Christ. And that is why the most amazing thing we see is the authority of God in the local church is not often exhibited with a lot of fanfare and glitter and all that, but it is exhibited with tremendous meekness, because that meekness God shows toward us is not a sign of weakness. That meekness that he exhibits toward us is actually the expression of God's mercy toward us, so that we would be restored or built up personally in our relationship with God. Why does God allow conspiracy in a local church? And there was a conspiracy against Christ. Because Satan misunderstands meekness. The devil just don't seem to understand what meekness is. So here is the authority of a king exhibited through tremendous meekness. Just think about that. Now I want to turn your attention to four important points. The first one is in Matthew chapter 21. We see that the prophecy of Zechariah is quoted in Zechariah chapter 9. Now in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1 begins with the burden of the word of the Lord to Hadrach and Damascus. That is one section, and it goes chapters 9, 10 and 11. And then you have Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, 12, 13 and 14. And that begins with the burden of the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. Okay, now in the first section of Zechariah chapter 9, chapters 9 to 11, we have the theme there where the anointed king is rejected. The anointed king is rejected. And then we have in the second section in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, the rejected king is enthroned. All right, now in Zechariah chapter 9, where the anointed king is rejected, is where this prophecy about Christ's triumphal entry appears. Just think about this. Now, if we read what is written in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, we see like, wow, what a welcoming ceremony for Jesus. Let's have fun, let's celebrate, our king has come. Where is the throne? Get him a chair, make him sit on it, make the crown ready, put it on his head. No, it was actually the hour of his rejection. It was actually the hour of his rejection. So it is when the anointed king is rejected, mentioned in Zechariah chapter 9 to 11, and we have the prophecy in verse 9, we see the incredible procession and the welcoming party that is given to Jesus Christ. Now the question is this, but what about all the shouts then? Of the people. Give them some money and say, do this, they'll do that, say, do that, they'll do that. What about the shouts of the crowd and who, if they even said Hosanna to the Son of David? What about all that? See, now this is the point. The energy field of edification that we face should never be the substance that govern our lives. The energy field that we are in, and every time we come to the local church, we are in an energy field. The energy field of edification, it's the energy field of excitement. It is the energy field of, yeah man, like, you know, sweet words and like, you know, excitement. And you're like all built up and you're ready to hug somebody and say good things to somebody. But in as much as that is important, that should not be the substance that should govern our lives. If we make that energy field to be the substance that actually govern our lives, it could be just a matter of time. In few days, we could say just the opposite, like crucify him. So here you have a crowd that is saying, Hosanna, and then few days later, what happened to them? It must be the word of God that must actually govern our lives. This, the word of God must be the real substance for our soul. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 21, the word of God says, I will cause them who love me to inherit substance. I will cause them who love me to inherit substance. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, there is a beautiful principle that speaks about the kingdom of God. God says, we will be tested for what we believe. We will be tested for what we profess to believe. We will be tested for what we thought we believed. We will be tested for what we seem to have. And we will be actually tested for what we actually believe. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I speak this to myself because sometimes when God does the shaking, you don't want to look at yourself in the mirror. You may question, who is this species, you know? Because God is doing some real incredible shaking. Works program will be shaken. Profession without faith, it will be shaken. And it will be found to be found wanting. Friendships will be tested and it will be shaken. Relationships in the body of Christ will be tested and it will be shaken. Family relationships will be tested and it will be shaken. Because you know something? God wants to hand over to us a kingdom that can never be shaken. So it was just a matter of time. Their profession of Matthew chapter 21 was tested, put to the test, and it was found to be shaken because the substance that actually governed them was just the energy field of the excitement that they found themselves in, rather than who the person of Christ and what he was going to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Think about this. In the kingdom of God, our lives in the kingdom of God, there is something that really characterizes substance. Thank God for the great conferences that happen, right? We are on a real high there, you know, flying at 35,000 feet above sea level. But there also comes a time when the conference is over and we go like a submarine under. What is it that governs? You know, I remember, okay, there is an issue of capacity here, don't mistake me, but I would say there's a whole purpose of the edification complex that we experience in the body of Christ is to encourage us into a very serious relationship with Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the edification complex is to enlarge our capacity for us to experience His fullness, however we may interpret it, however the words we may use. By the way, we cannot have any proper English word for the word fullness. We can never express fullness in an essay. It is beyond. It is something that God does to our spirit. Now the whole purpose of that is so that we would be drawn into an amazing desire and a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we are brought there, what does God feed us with? God feeds us with substance so that in Isaiah 33 verse 6, the word of God says, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times. And the fear of God shall be His treasure. God feeds us with substance. These people lacked it, and before they, and no wonder, though it looked like Christ was about to be welcomed as the king, in few days it was very evident that it was the anointed king that was being rejected. In fact, it was His hour of rejection right there when they were having a triumphal entry. Think about this. Then we have the same incident mentioned in Mark chapter 11. This incident is mentioned in Mark 11, 1-11, Luke 19, 29-48, and then John chapter 12, verses 12-19. In Mark chapter 11, logically speaking, there was no reason for Mark to mention this, because John Mark portrayed Jesus Christ as a servant. Now, what has a servant got to do with all this entry and all this welcome? In fact, he should be clapping and cheering someone else. But here, Mark purposefully includes this incident to show that the servant of Yahweh is going to establish his kingdom. Just think about that. And Christ in Mark chapter 10 verse 45 described it in many ways, that my kingdom would be characterized by this, a very important word called service. So you have substance in Matthew chapter 21, and then you have service. It would be characterized by a very important word called service, that where he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. So which means that if his kingdom is going to be characterized by this important word called service, then servants are going to occupy the chief places in his kingdom. He brings that revelation out beautifully well here in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. He says, positions of greatness is never to be gained by bossing. Have you had a boss at workplace? I'm sure you would wish one day he would be in your place and he would promote you or something like that, or he would relate to you as an equal. Positions of greatness in the kingdom of God is gained by lowliness of service. In fact, a couple of discourses after that shows that a servant is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of God. And Mark brings it out in Mark chapter 11, 1 to 11, speaks of his kingship there and intertwines it with the theme of showing that the one that God would look to be in positions of greatness and in position chief place would be the one who has the heart of a servant like Jesus Christ. So here you have, so what governs our lives in Matthew chapter 2? Substance, but we are also characterized by the heart of a servant. In the life in the kingdom is characterized by service. Okay, and then we see in Luke chapter 19, the same incident is brought out. 29 to 44, and here Luke brings out a very important point of salvation. In fact, some Pharisees went right to Jesus, confronted Jesus and said, hey, listen, tell these people to keep quiet. And what did Jesus say? Jesus encouraged it all the more. He encouraged it all the more. He said, hey, it doesn't really matter. Because if these people hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. So Jesus saying, come on. Come on, sing. And they, Luke actually records a beautiful song that they sang. It's beautiful. They talk about peace in heaven. When Christ was born, it was about what? What did angels sing? Peace on earth. Now these people, Christ is about to go to the cross and they are singing peace in heaven. And there is a point there, but we won't get into that. And glory in the highest, and it's beautiful. And Jesus says, come on, guys, come on. Like, you know, sometimes he was like a worship leader. Christ was like Pastor Anand. Like, you know, come on, let's all clap our hands and sing. And it was right there. It was going on right there. You know, Jesus Christ encouraged it. You know why? Because they, whether they realized it or not, they were in the presence of the King. What is your problem and my problem if we are in the presence of the King? Job chapter 10 verse 12 says, thou hast granted me life and favor, and your visitation has preserved my spirit. In Luke 19, 44, Jesus wept because people did not know the time of their visitation. Jesus was right in their midst. God is a God who delivers. There is deliverance with his presence, not bondage. Is that amazing? There is a garment of praise for a spirit of mourning. We are in the presence of King, so let's celebrate our salvation. Is that amazing? Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Get some joy into your bones. I don't know if that is the right view, but get some joy into your bones. Yeah, there are times we are quiet. I'm not speaking about divine quietness and assurance. In Isaiah 32 verse 17, that is the effect of righteousness. But I'm speaking about another kind of a quietness the person can be so withdrawn into their personality in Adam, and the king comes right there to deliver us out of it, because we are right in the presence of the king. Is that amazing? Wow, think about this. There is salvation, and Luke talks about it, and he says, come on guys, let's sing. You know, if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then what is my problem? Cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. We don't need to carry the weight of the world upon our shoulders. He carries it. And he is the one who carries it for us. You know, the problem is, like, you know, with Christ, there is the conscious power to deliver. But with man, does he have a conscious need? Does he recognize a conscious need for God who can be his deliverer? And many times man is so occupied with his ambition and a form of preoccupation that delivers him, or that blinds him to the conscious need that he has for the conscious power of God that can actually deliver him. You know, sometimes when we share the gospel, I have witnessed this myself. You don't feel good when you go soul winning, but after you come soul winning, you're rejoicing. You can't just stop. You're so bubbly. You know, imagine telling somebody, hey, I just want to let you know that Jesus died for you and he rose from the dead. You know, that person, I don't think he will believe. He'll say, yeah, you're talking about Jesus being risen from the dead, but you look like you're ready to be buried. So why do I need to believe what you say? Because you want me to be like you, and I don't want that. I have enough of other things weighing me already. You know, we have something with us. What do we have with us? We are in the presence of the King, and we have salvation, and there doesn't have, now if he is in our presence, and then we don't need to have any other worries that are seemingly, that look seemingly important. Don't get weighed down by being so right where you lose the joy of the Lord in your life. Get goofy if you have to. I mean, in the right sense, there's a balance there, okay? Don't be so right. You know, sometimes you can counsel people and you can get so weighed down. Don't be so right to the point that you are weighed down as a counselor. I counsel 15 people, now my head is in the water. No. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The King is in our midst. He gives us salvation, doesn't he? He definitely gives us salvation, and that is the reason we come and we praise him and we rejoice in him. And in his presence, nothing else matters, rather, apart from who he is and what he speaks to us. There is salvation. Don't miss out on the visitation of God in your personal life. Don't be so preoccupied with things that are maybe in one sense important that we lose out on the visitation of God in our midst. Christ is in our midst. We are in the presence of the King, and nothing else matters but him. And with him, there is what? Beauty for ashes, a garment of praise for a spirit of mourning. We are people that are really ecstatic, whom having not seen, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. I love that song Pastor sings. God is good all the time. It gets people going, you know. Now for some of us, it takes a lot of work for us to get going, like, you know. But some people, I love it. Immediately worship starts, they're like all over the place. And, you know, I like that. That is good, because they are celebrating their salvation. They are celebrating their salvation. The Lord of hosts, he is right there in our midst. We are in the presence of the King, and nothing else matters. We have been given a garment of praise, and we will rejoice, and we will rejoice exceedingly glad. And before we know it, in the presence of God, all the seeming problems that were like so much mounting upon us would melt like nothing. And we come to find out, oh, this is really what Jesus Christ invites us into. Yeah, we need to be governed by the substance of the word, but that doesn't mean we need to despise the edification complex that Christ brings us into. Is that important? So there is a substance, there is a service, and there is salvation. Thank God for a life in the kingdom. And then we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. I like this interesting part. There is a surpassing effect. a life in the kingdom of God is characterized by a surpassing effect. It surpasses every created intelligence. It surpasses a life in the kingdom of God. You and I are the most unpredictable people who can never be figured out in this entire world. Because what? The life that we have in the kingdom of God surpasses every created intelligence. In John chapter 12, if you would turn there, in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." Hey, your life in the kingdom is to the confusion of the enemy. It can never be figured out. They can never figure you out. It is to the enemy's confusion. Now, verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. It is a life in the kingdom is beyond the range of human reason. Naturally speaking, it can never be figured out. Our life in the kingdom is beyond the range of human intelligence, beyond the range of human calculation, beyond the range of human evaluation. Our life in the kingdom, it has a tremendous surpassing effect. And then it says in verse 17, the people therefore, see, Apostle John here does not, he mentions about this event and talks about the effects of that coming into Jerusalem by Jesus, rather than describing the details. And in verse 17 he says, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore record. And verse 18 also speaks about that. We bear a testimony because of a life in the kingdom of God. We bear a testimony that really surpasses any human evaluation of other people, any human evaluation of others upon us. We enter into an understanding that surpasses the highest intelligence that is ever created. You and I, we have something which the geniuses of this world cannot figure out. Why? Because it has been given to us by the Spirit of God, and we are in the kingdom of God, and our lives reveal a mystery that is way beyond any human intelligence can ever try to figure out. And our life in the kingdom is not something that even the enemy can figure out. It is to their confusion. And a life in the kingdom, we bear a witness because of a life in the kingdom of God. We bear a witness that is also surpassing, that also totally surpasses anything that the world can figure out. They could not, they looked at Lazarus and they could not figure out anything except bear the record that he is risen from the dead. Is that amazing? They could look at you and me and cannot figure out anything except figure out the fact that you actually read your Bible. Except figure out the fact that you come to Bible school, or you have like a fellowship, or you believe in Jesus and you're excited about your faith in Christ. Because you know what? Your life and my life bear testimony to something that totally surpasses other people's evaluation of us. Think about this. We are characterized with substance. In the kingdom of God, we have, yes, we are not high-minded. There is a lowliness of service. Here is Mark portraying Christ as a servant, but servant is going to sit on the throne. Servant is going to establish his kingdom. So if the servant is the one who is going to be in charge of the kingdom, then the one that will be part of his courtiership would be the ones who were servants as well, who shared his heart in serving others with a heart of meekness and humility. Service. The servant is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Servant is the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, there is an interesting story where James and John's mother, we can excuse her because she's a mom and she was a good lady, no problem. She goes to Jesus and says one request. And guess what? She actually went and worshipped him, the word of God says. So she tried to set up Jesus also. And said, what is it that you would want? I said, would you please like make sure that my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus said, that's not for me to decide. Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And these guys said, yeah, we are able. No, bindas, no problem. But later, you know, And then it says, the other 10 were moved with indignation toward these two guys. Now, why were the other 10 moved with indignation toward these two guys? Because they were also coveting the same thing. Absolutely. So it is, no one is any better than the other. The issue is, just be a servant and serve. So James and John, actually, they express themselves more vocally, saying that, hey, we want some prominence here, Jesus. You know, we are like your buddies, you know, right and left hand. We can be a bodyguards. We are the sons of thunder. You know that? You know what our names mean, you know. And for the others to have the same indignation meant that these guys also were coveting the same thing. So everyone is in the same boat. And Jesus says, since all of you are in the same boat, you might as well realize one thing. The greatest is the one who stoops down to serve. Just be a nobody. Just be a nobody in the body of Christ. In the sense, be hands, be legs in the body of Christ. We are a body, isn't it? Be the eyes and the nose. Know where God has placed you and serve. And the promotion comes from the Lord, not from the east or the west. It's one of service that matters with God. So what governs us? Substance. What are we occupied with? Hey, listen to me, no. What are we occupied with? Service. And what are we celebrating? Jesus rose from the dead. No, we are celebrating our salvation because we are in the very presence of the King of kings and the Lord of lords is right there with us, and he has salvation with him. He is our deliverer. We are never in bondage. And he cares for us. And he will lift us. He will lift up our spirits. It is the day of visitation. This is the day that the Lord has made. And never forget the fact that this could be your day. Because of the visitation of God in our midst. And if the power of God and the visitation of God is in our midst, do not conclude what God is able to do with you. It is much more. And then we have a certain kind of an effect because of a life in the kingdom. And we are characterized with an incredible surpassing effect. This is, you cannot decide how much of the Bible you are going to know. Open yourself up to God and God can pour out something and make you somebody whom you thought you could never be. Even in your wildest dreams, you could not have imagined that. But when your understanding is opened up, it could be that the skeptic, in Luke chapter 24, the skeptics turned out to be witnesses, right? Their eyes were opened and they were skeptics. They were like, has he, you know, what is going on in Jerusalem? But they turned out to be witnesses. There is always a surpassing effect in our lives because of a life in the kingdom of God. It is to the confusion of the enemy. Even the enemy cannot figure you out. Thank God for that. Because why? You love the enemy. They're like, Gary, what is... See, if the devil has to prove that the Bible is wrong, then he has to stop being the devil because the Bible says that he is the devil. So that's so much of his intelligence. How many understand what I just said? But devil can never stop being the devil. So which means what? It means the devil will always be the devil. And he is predictable in that sense because of who he is and how subtle. And but you and I, we are not predictable because of the surpassing effect that we have or we realize in the kingdom of God. Every created intelligence is predictable except the born again believer. He is like the wind. He blows from one area, no one knows where he's going. The one who is born of the Spirit, John chapter 3 talks about that. He is unpredictable because of a surpassing effect we enjoy constantly in the kingdom of God. It is to the enemy's confusion. It is to your own amusement. Amazement is like what God can make you to be. And it is also your life being a testimony. You know, there are some men in the body in Baltimore, something about their lives. Just the way they are so edifying. I don't know why. But I'm sure it has such an incredible effect upon the people because of their life in the kingdom of God. Our lives bear a testimony, and that's the way. You know, we look at our pastor, we look at men and women of God here. It's like amazing. Just the way we are, and we have the spirit that we have, and we come. We have a spirit of love for each other. We have a spirit of unity. We care for one another. We are there for one another. Just the way we are, it is so edifying. Our lives bear a testimony, which is way beyond the human calculation and the human evaluation of us. Because of what? Because of a surpassing effect we constantly enjoy through our life in the kingdom of God. Amen. So here we have Jesus Christ in his triumphal entry. Thank God for that. He came as a king, he came as a priest, and he came as a prophet, and he leaves us with substance. He talks to us about service. He causes us to celebrate salvation because he himself is in our midst and he cares for us. And we are constantly under the influence of a tremendous surpassing effect because of a life in the kingdom of God that can never ever be figured out by the natural man nor by the demons of hell. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts and just really quicken our spirits, Lord. Thank you for the revelation of the word, the illumination that comes through the scripture. And we want to be in a divine quietness and meditation of what of these events that led up to your death on the cross and what that death on the cross means for each one of us. You want to dwell on it and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.